chapter 4, where we'll take as our reading verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 6 verses. Hear now God's word. Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And thus far the reading of God's word. We've had something of a break for about a month and a half from the Epistle of 1 Peter. I hope you will not have forgotten the general course of teaching that Peter has given us in his epistle in that time that we had some holiday messages and messages dealing with the life of our congregation. Peter is concerned in his day for the fiery trial of tribulation and persecution that will come upon the church of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it has already begun as Peter has been imprisoned in Rome. And he writes to Christians to assure them of the grace of God toward them and to give them instruction as to how they should undergo trial for their faith. He begins in the first chapter to speak of the glory of the Christian inheritance which has come to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance in heaven, an inheritance that cannot be taken away, one that is secured by faith. He tells us that this inheritance came through the death of Jesus Christ, something the Old Testament prophets found hard to understand, how a Messiah should suffer. Indeed, something so glorious that even angels desire to look into today. He says, those of us who enjoy this inheritance, who know the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the benefit in our lives, need to lead new lives of holiness before God. We need to spend the time of our sojourning in this world giving praise to God, not only by our words, but the way we live our lives. That includes showing a submissive lifestyle, submission to God, whether it be wives submissive to their husbands or slaves submissive to their masters. Peter says there's a distinctive Christian lifestyle that's required of us. He then in chapter 3 tells us of the persecution that will come on us and how we need to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. He says we need to have an answer for those who attack us, for those who want to know a reason for the hope that is in us. He says we need to be willing, if we have to suffer for righteousness, even as Jesus did, the just for the unjust suffering, who went to preach to the spirits in prison the proclamation of his victory and was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit from the dead and now is ascended on high and rules over all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And that's where we left off. It's a glorious, glorious book, one of my favorites in the New Testament. All of them are beneficial, obviously, being inspired by God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. But the book of 1 Peter has really spoken to my heart, and I trust to yours as well. As we come then to chapter 4, the first 6 verses this morning, let's note what the key point is. Peter gives the key point in verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2 says, in order that you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And then in verse 6, he says that the gospel is preached to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You see the parallel between these two verses? Peter is laying out a stark contrast, a contrast in the way that we live our lives. He says that He's presenting these precious gospel truths in order that we might not live the rest of our lives to human lust. Not live our lives according to human desires, but rather live according to the will of God. That's the way he puts it in verse 2. Or rather, live according to God by the power of the Spirit. That's the way he puts it in verse 6. What Peter is positing here is a dramatic contrast between two basic lifestyles. Living by human desires, living by God's desires. It has often been the case throughout the history of the Christian church that those groups, heretical groups, soul-damning groups like the Roman Catholic Church, that teach that we are justified by the value and merit of our own good works, such groups have had occasion to accuse others, whether it be Pelagius accusing Augustine and those who followed him, or the Roman Catholics accusing the Protestants, or various cultic groups throughout the history of the church accusing those who are in the Orthodox stream of theology. They have often accused us of teaching that because God saves us by His grace, that our lives do not have to be altered, that our lives do not have to be changed, that unholy living is acceptable, as it were, is permissible, because after all, God forgives it all in the first place. Well, there is no support for that kind of thinking to be found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. No support to be found for that kind of thinking in Peter by any means. Peter, the one who was glorified in three chapters, the grace of God through the suffering death of His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who says we are unjust and we needed the just one to suffer in our place, is just as adamant that there must be a decisive break with sin in our lives. And you see, and it's not as though Peter is saying, on the one hand, we have a gracious God, but on the other hand, a very demanding God. And if you want to get this all put together, you need a little bit of this and a little bit of that brought together. No, it's just because of the grace of God that our lives must be changed. Indeed, just because it's the grace of God that our lives will be changed if we truly have experienced salvation. And so Peter is laying out a dramatic contrast between two basic lifestyles, and he denominates those lifestyles according to the desire that motivates and guides them. He says there are those who live by human or fleshly lust, and then there are those who live their lives by God's desires, by a desire to please the Lord, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness in all of their affairs, praying that God's kingdom would come and His will be done on earth as well as in heaven. And there is a stark contrast. The first psalm lays out that stark contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I wish, you know, from time to time that there are certain portions of Scripture that we would all read every day before we begin to go through the mundane affairs of life. Certain scriptures that would orient our thinking, that would set the categories out before us, that would renew us in what we need to recognize is the difference between the life of the world and the life of those that enjoy Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, the main point here then is that those who have been born again are going to live according to God's desires and not according to their fleshly lust. We're going to come back to this, but I think we need to stop for a few moments of instruction on two very difficult expressions found in this passage. Expressions so difficult that some commentators think this is the most difficult part of 1 Peter. Although I have another opinion on that, it is recognized that there's a couple of rough places here, and we're going to look at them for a couple of moments anyway. The first one is found in verse 1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some Orthodox commentators have said, see the value of suffering? You see why we ask suffering to be brought on us? Why we put ourselves in the way of suffering? Because suffering purifies us. Suffering purges us from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You can understand, though it is a wicked error, you can understand how there are certain groups, such as the Roman Catholic Church, that can convince people, such as the Martin Luther, of the need to harm his body and to really make his flesh suffer so that his soul might become holy before God. This kind of a verse has been used to teach that sort of thing. It's been used to teach that martyrdom is necessary to cease from sinning, as a call to martyrdom, as it were. It's not at all what the verse is talking about, and I think we can see that if we'll look at the first word of the verse, at least the first word in the Greek, and that's therefore. Therefore. Now, you know the rule because I've told you. You know what I'm going to say right now. Whenever you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? Why did Peter say therefore? Because he didn't begin a new chapter. You say, well, it's a new chapter in my Bible. Remember, friends, that Peter didn't put in the verse distinctions and the chapter breaks. That's a later addition to aid us to find the same place in the Bible when we're reading it together. All right, so somebody else put this chapter break right here. And I suppose if you have to have chapter breaks, you could find worse places to put them. But the fact remains that although you have a large four at the beginning of what you're reading now, Peter didn't think about it as being some huge break and now a new idea. Peter is talking about Jesus suffering, Jesus entering into His glory, Jesus being vindicated by God, and he says, therefore, as much as Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This carries out the thought begun in the previous chapter. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 18, and you'll see what Peter is picking up on, the strand of thought that he had left in verse 18. 3:18 says, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter had used this, you see, as a model and an incentive for us to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 had spoken of our needing to have a good conscience so that when we're spoken against, they will be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better if the will of God should so will that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter says, you know, the problem is so often you suffer, but not because you've done righteousness. You suffer because you've lived like the Gentiles. You suffer because you lived unrighteously. He says, let's not have it that way. If we're going to be reviled, let's be reviled for good behavior. And then he uses the model of Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus himself suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then from that point on, Peter develops the idea that though Jesus suffered, he proclaimed his victory over demons. He rose from the dead triumphantly and has now ascended to God's right hand. The whole paragraph from verse 17, 16, on to the end of the chapter, the whole paragraph, you see, turns on verse 18, that Christ suffered in the flesh. And then Peter says in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh. The interesting expression is at the end of the verse, the one having suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Who is the one that has suffered in the flesh? You see, you have to understand that although the expression is the one who suffers in the flesh and ceases from sin may sound axiomatic, may sound like a call for others to join the group, as it were, be one of those who has suffered in the flesh, it's still a reference to a specific, particular individual who has suffered in the flesh. And the language from chapter 3, the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4, leaves no doubt in my mind but that Peter is still talking about Jesus and his particular experience. The one who has suffered in the flesh is obviously Christ. And what Peter says is he is completely done with sin. He has borne sin to the cross. He's discharged the penalty of sin. There's no more relationship between sin and the Savior. Just read Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, to get another perspective on the same truth. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, but they're to the very same effect. Paul says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin
once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. The death that Christ died, he died to sin. And boy, that's a glorious word. If you drop that word that comes next out of Romans, you've missed it. Paul says he died to sin once. And that's it. It's done with. No longer to deal with sin, because sin has no touch upon his life. And so Peter says, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But now the interesting thing here is that there's what we call in logic a suppressed premise in Peter's reasoning. And if I tell you what that premise is, my guess is this whole passage will just light up for you. The premise is not hard to supply in terms of context. It's not something we have to import from outside. But if you see that premise, then you see it's just like step, 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 conclusion. It'll be very obvious. And that suppressed premise can be discovered by remembering that in chapter 3, Peter said Christ died for the sake of the unjust. For the sake of the unjust. He died, the just, for the unjust. And that we now have been saved by the meaning of baptism. Saved by the meaning of baptism. Christ died for me. And in baptism, where I am united to Him, I am saved. The suppressed premise that Peter is thinking about but does not write down is that believers are in Christ. And in Christ, they are identified with Him in all of His redemptive acts. Think about this in terms of New Testament theology. Think about Ephesians, the second chapter, or Colossians, the second chapter, or Romans, the sixth chapter. How we are taught that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have risen with Christ. And we are seated now in the heavenlies with Christ. From beginning to end, all that Christ did as our Savior, He did not only in our stead, but He did with us being identified in the mind of God and spiritually identified with Him. What happened to Jesus in history has theologically, regarding our spiritual condition and in the sight of God, happened to us. We died. We've been raised from the dead. We are ascended on high. I think it's an interesting theological question to ask somebody. Where is the life of the Christian? You might think, well, that's kind of silly. It's obvious. It's right here in Southern California, if this is where we live. But according to Paul, if you think theologically, we don't live here. This world is not our home. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Though we live out our life in the flesh and in our bodies here, theologically we are in Christ. So if you want to understand 1 Peter 4:1, I can't think of a better commentary. In fact, forget those commentaries that have been written. They can be very confusing. The best commentary is provided by the Bible itself in Romans 6. Let me read the entirety of this paragraph that I just read a portion of a few moments ago. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin, for he that hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over Him. For the death that he died unto sin once, but the life that he liveth unto God. Even so reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Look at that last verse in particular. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you are baptized, if you've been planted with Him in virtue of His death and resurrection, then reckon yourselves dead and reckon yourselves alive. Dead to sin, alive to God in righteousness. Peter puts all that together. Paul takes 13 verses or so. Peter puts it all together, although he suppresses a few of the premises, you see, when he says, "Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind." Reckon yourself, he says, "for that he who has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." If you are in Christ, and He is through with sin, you too are through with sin. Well, that's one difficult expression. The other one that we need to look at this morning is found in verse 6. And this one I will not be quite as decisive about, because I really think it's possible that one of two ideas could be legitimately argued for. But verse 6 says, "For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead." The gospel was preached even to the dead. Now, does this support the idea of purgatory? Does this support the idea of a second chance after some people die? The gospel is preached to them and then they can believe and be saved? Well, there are three basic views of this verse. The first one of which I find abhorrent and wrong, and that's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. It says the gospel indeed is preached to those who are physically dead. For support of this, they would refer you back to chapter 3, verse 19, that says of Jesus Christ that in the Spirit He went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, we've already looked at that passage and found no support for the Roman doctrine of purgatory there. But you do need to see how those two brought together might give a fairly convincing initial impression about that. The gospel's preached to the dead. However, in that very context, you can see the impossibility of this interpretation. For what Peter says is that to this end was the gospel preached unto the dead, so that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God by the Spirit. Something is happening in the flesh to those who have had the gospel preached to them. And so this is not a post-death experience of hearing the gospel, because men in the flesh are still judging them, reviling them, bringing them down. A second interpretation can be found in J. Adams' commentary and others like it. It's a common one. It says the gospel was preached to believers who are now dead. They weren't dead when it was preached to them, but they are now the dead in Christ. And so, "For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead," those who are now dead, "that they might previously be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit," or so that they might, although they were judged by men in the flesh and ridiculed, they now live spiritually before God. As support for that would be found in Hebrews 12:23, where the author of Hebrews speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect would be what Peter's referring to when he says they now live in the Spirit. Okay? The gospel was preached to them before they died. They now live in the Spirit. A third possibility, and one which has a lot of theological and a lot of support from biblical literature, I think, is that which goes as far back as Augustine anyway. And that's that the gospel was preached to those who were spiritually dead. Even so was the gospel preached to the spiritually dead, that though they be judged according to men in the flesh, they live according to God in the Spirit. Spiritually dead, but now they live. In John the 5th chapter, verse 25, Jesus says that those who are in the tombs, those who are dead, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who believe, live. The dead hear the gospel and live. And Augustine, Luther, and others have interpreted 1 Peter chapter 4 then to be speaking of that, that the gospel is preached to those who are spiritually dead and they come to life and live now by God in the power of His Spirit. Well, which one is the correct interpretation? I find it very difficult to put my foot down firmly, but I do think that in light of the context, the dead here means the physically dead.
The gospel is preached to those who are now physically dead. The reason for this is because, the reason I'm suggesting this is the context of martyrdom and persecution here in 1 Peter. If you look at the end of chapter 4, listen to these words. Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. See the same thought? Suffering, living by the will of God, commit their souls, which doesn't automatically mean their disembodied spirits. That is not the biblical concept of a soul. But here, the suggestion of, if you're going to suffer, judgment's beginning at the household of God, if you're going to suffer even to the point of death, commit your life, that is to say your soul, to a faithful Creator. For that reason, I think Peter here is making reference to the godly dead, the believing dead, who are, as it were, a model for us. Peter says, remember those to whom the gospel was preached, though they are dead, you know they lived according to the power of God's Spirit. And if they were willing to do that, so when persecution and martyrdom become possibilities and threats to us, so we should follow in their steps. Well, these are the two difficult passages. What are the points that Peter would have us apply from this? His whole idea is that we need to live new lives, not according to previous sins, not according to the desires of the flesh and the world, but lives that are now lived according to the desires of God. How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as a God pleaser? I think most of us are a little hesitant to say that we are, because many of us live sometimes with the unconfessed sense of guilt that we don't do what pleases God. And in all honesty, we have a hard time wanting to do those things that please God because we want to please ourselves. And this morning, I'm not going to comfort you in that. I'm going to say, if that's true, then you had best think, am I part of the kingdom of God? Has my heart been changed? If there isn't that decisive break that conversion represents, a break from the ways of the world and the selfishness of the flesh and the desires that are so common to human beings, a break with that to an all-consuming zeal for the glory of God, then is my life right with God in the first place? Conversion, you see, means a decisive parting with the ways of sin. That's what Peter is saying. The one who suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. So arm yourself with that thought. You must cease from sinning. You must put that behind you. You must make it part of your old life. And how do you do that? Well, second point to be made is when Peter says, arm yourself with these thoughts. That word, arm yourself, means take on the whole armor of God. Put on the heavy-duty artillery. You know, part of the reason why you don't make a decisive break with sin, Christian, I'll tell you why, is because you don't think it's that big a deal. You don't think it's that difficult. You don't think the battle is that raging. But Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, with principalities and powers, and we wrestle with things that should scare the pants off us. Demonic forces in the high places. And so take on the whole armor of God. And having done all, stand, Paul says. Let's take sin seriously. Let's take Satan seriously. Let's take the desires and the strength of the world seriously. And arm ourselves. And how do we arm ourselves? Peter says, with correct thoughts. Correct thoughts. It's a spiritual battle. And if we underestimate it, we've done wrong, but we must have correct thoughts because if we overestimate it, we've done wrong too. Arm yourself with this, that you are in Christ Jesus. When you get up in the morning, you say, I am in Christ Jesus. And I am a new man. And my old man has been crucified. And my new man now lives. And I put on Christ Jesus. And the one who has suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. And since I'm in Him, I too will cease from sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. If you don't do that, then the battle is lost. I don't know how often people come to me for counseling in despair, struggling with frustration in the Christian life. And the answer is, reckon yourself dead to sin. You got to begin up here. How do you think of yourself? How do you categorize yourself? In what way do you see yourself? You need to see yourself as dead to sin. You know why sin can't get hold of you? You know why it can't touch you anymore? You know why sin can't lure you anymore? It's because you're dead to it. You can't lure a dead man. And you're dead. Dead as Christ was upon the cross to sin. And now alive to a whole new world, a new horizon of possibilities, a whole new life of desires, a changed orientation and direction. You're alive in Christ who rose from the dead. Reckon yourselves that way. It'll do a lot to the way you see the frustration of your life. It'll do a lot to give you triumph over those besetting sins. Peter then says in verse 3, and let your past be past. I don't know any better way to put it. Let your past be past. I'm going to tell you from the bottom of my heart, friends, that's part of the difficulty too, is because we don't want a new life. We want our past life with the consequences taken away. We want to live like hell and go to heaven. Those are pretty gut-wrenching words, but they're true. You know, the difficulty is we don't want our past to be past. We want that past life. I knew a very miserable individual once who said that he loved himself, liked himself much better before he was a Christian than he did afterwards. You know how wretched those words are? You see, that's a person who's on a ship going this way, but it's always looking back this way. That's Lot's wife, who though she's fleeing from the city of destruction, still loves it, still wants it. Who still loved that life so much that she's turned to a pillar of salt. Peter says, let your past be past. Count the cost. Maybe you don't want to be a Christian. But you see, if you don't, say so. Don't play this wavering game. Don't be ambiguous about it. Decide what life you want to live, and then live it. Here's what Peter says, for the time past is sufficient to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. And you know the difficulty? You look at those things, and they're applicable to us. Boy, they are. But you know, we look at them and say, well, those are such flagrant sins. That's not me. I wasn't a wild party animal before I became a Christian. Well, you see, Peter's bringing this out to make his point so strong. Has there been a break from your drinking past? Has there? Has there been a break from your desire to go out and party and to be wild and to carouse? Has there been a break with the desires of your former life? How about the way you deal with frustration? How about little things like how you deal with people who get in your way? How do you deal with disappointment? Has there been a break with the mind of the Gentiles? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about this. He says that we're to have the mind of Christ. But so often you see the Gentiles have a different mind, a mind that's an enemy against God. A mind that doesn't reason like a Christian reasons and doesn't feel like a Christian feels. That it's a different pattern of response to the things of this life. And Peter says, look, you've had enough of that, haven't you? Aren't you sick of that lifestyle anyway? Haven't you furthered paganism and heathenism enough in your life? He says, put it behind you, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles. No more walking in lasciviousness. No more living by human desires and lust, the things that the world says are so wonderful. No more drunkenness. No more wild parties. And then verse 4, because this is the killer, I really think. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excessive riot and begin to speak evil of you. You see what the problem is? You're hanging around with the wrong kind of people. You're hanging around with the people who put value in those things. And then when you stop doing that, they say, well, what's wrong with you? Well, you so holy, holier than thou? And they ridicule you. And they make fun of this Miss Goody Two-Shoes kind of person. And they say, you've got religion. To which you should say, praise God. I'm a new person. And if that's what it means to get religion, yeah, I've got it. And I'm proud of it. And I wouldn't change for the world. Do you say that from your heart, though? Do you say, I wouldn't change from the world? Do you sometimes say, I don't know about this Christian life. It seems like people out there are sure enjoying themselves. What am I missing? Well, in a word, the biblical answer is you're not missing anything. But you see, if you're not convinced of that, then you see, you've got to deal with that problem. Peter says, it's enough. You've had enough of that. Make your past, past. And when they start ridiculing you, you remember this, verse 5, that they will give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. The word ready there is kind of a real terror. Because what it says is that Jesus is just waiting to judge. He's ready. And to judge the living and the dead. There'll be no escape. No individual will escape that judgment. Well, presently, you're being judged by men in the flesh, aren't you? As people look at your lifestyle and they say, boy, you're weird. You're really different. Why don't you run? Why don't you party like we do? Why don't you try to get ahead in this world materialistically like we do? Why don't you have the attitudes that we do? And they judge you in the flesh. And Peter says the real judgment will belong to Jesus. The day will come when they'll have to look Him in the face. And He will judge them for what they have said and for what their attitudes and priorities are. There are two different judgments, and I think you need to choose this morning. You need to choose right now which one you wish to come under. The judgment of the world or the judgment of Jesus Christ. If you would be judged by Jesus Christ and forgiven of your sins, the world will continue to judge you. If you don't want that, then don't come to Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if you don't want to come under the judgment of Jesus Christ to your wrath and eternal detriment, then be willing to undergo the judgment of the world. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, make a break with the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, you know what the response will be if you do that? The outcome that you'll prove the good and acceptable will of God. What is it you want this morning? The ways of the world, the ways of the unrighteous, the desires of the flesh, or the desires of God? I want you to get up tomorrow morning and start thinking differently about yourself and say, I'm a God pleaser. I know I fail, but praise God, I'm dead to sin and alive to righteousness. I'm a new man. And I don't care what the world may say. I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I won't be conformed to this world. I'm now dead. I'm a sacrifice, but a living one. A living sacrifice so that I can prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. Let's pray. Lord, do take away our love of sinning and put in its place a love for You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.